Please open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 1 again this morning. And our focus will be on verses 10 through 17. I'll begin reading with verse 4, which is what we looked at last week, but helps to give the context and helps us to see a contrast between the words, opening words of Paul and then his first exhortation to the Corinthians. Please give attention to God's holy word. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Some people spend their lifetime looking for the perfect church. And what do? Well, they hop from church to church. And after they reside in a particular church for a time, they find that that church is not quite to their likeness, that it doesn't quite measure up to their particular standard, and so they move on. And maybe you've heard the quip regarding this type of a pattern. Perhaps you've said this to someone who was hopping from church to church, that if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect any longer. Well, there's truth to that. And the reason that there is no perfect church is because on this side of eternity, sin continues to remain in our lives as individuals and in the body of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is needed, and it continues to be needed until the day Christ returns in glory. But the point and the hope that we have here is that in Jesus Christ, we have the resources that we need for growth in holiness, to grow in sanctification as individuals and also as the church of Jesus Christ. It takes walking by faith in the grace of God in order to increase in Christ-likeness as a body of believers. And that is what Paul is addressing here in this opening portion of the letter to the Corinthians. It is a church that is in need of sanctification, full of problems, if you will. Indwelling sin remained in the lives of these saints and within the context of the body of this church that had been set apart to God. This sin was threatening the unity of the body of Christ there. And yet Paul opens, as we just read earlier and looked at last week, in verses 4 and 5, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Paul is confident in the riches of God's grace. These are the resources that are available in abundance for the sanctification of His church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly rival factions were undermining the unity of the body of Christ, of the people of God in Corinth, and growth in holiness was certainly needed. What Paul is saying here in these opening words is that growth in holiness or sanctification and disputes do not mix. You need to cultivate harmony if you are to grow in holiness in the body of Christ. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we see three ways that Paul addresses the threat of divisions that were facing the Corinthian church. And through his words, we also are spurred on to promote unity within the body of Christ, within this body of Christ, right here in Shawnee. Well, let's look at these three things that Paul emphasizes. First of all, there is a call for unity that is urged. A call for unity. Paul opens with an exhortation. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren." And that little word "now" is an important word because it shows a contrast, a stark contrast between what he's just said previously. Previously, he has been pouring out thanksgiving to God for the grace of God that's been manifest among the Corinthians. And after giving praise to God for all the gracious resources that He has supplied this church in Corinth, Paul says, "Now I exhort you." He addresses a serious threat. And yet, how does he do this? He exhorts them. The word is parakaleo, and that probably doesn't mean anything to most of you if you aren't a Greek student, but it means to come alongside or to call alongside. It means that he's relating to them as a fellow believer and exhorting them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. His desire is not to scold them, but to help them and to encourage them out of genuine love to overcome these matters that are threatening the unity of the body. And so he exhorts them. And he exhorts them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a phrase we shouldn't quickly pass over. We hear it frequently, don't we? And in fact, this is the 10th time in the first 10 verses that Christ's name is used. But he says, "I exhort you in the name." Not in the names, but in the name. Remember that they were clashing over a party spirit in the church at Corinth. They were clashing over petty issues with regard to leadership. They were not speaking in harmony with one another. And so he calls them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Master and the Lord of His church, to come together as one. They have fellowship with one another in Christ. They need to live as united believers in Jesus Christ. So what Paul calls for here is unity. They are literally to speak the same thing as one another. You'll see in the NASB there, it uses the word "agree." And that's a way of translating this Greek word. They're to agree with one another. Rather than clashing over these petty issues, they are to speak in harmony with one another. There's no place for these kinds of divisions among brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. Now, that word "division" is also an interesting word here. It's a word that means to tear apart. And in fact, it's used of the tearing of a cloth in another portion of Scripture. And so what was going on here is this wrangling among the Corinthians was in effect tearing apart the interwoven cloth of the church in Christ. Paul is urging them to be united then in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's not calling for uniformity here, like you might have among clones or among robots. There's certainly the allowance for diversity. He isn't saying that they all have to have the same opinions or judgments in the body, but they need to have a disposition of love toward one another so that their Bible-based thinking and their judgment contributes to harmony and to peace. That's what he's getting at. See, pride and selfishness need to give way to humility and to esteeming one another as better than themselves. That's what he's calling for. And that's the mindset and the orientation that we're to cultivate here in this body of God's people in Shawnee. It shows our union with Jesus Christ when we are united in speech, when we're united in our minds and in our judgments. It shows that we have a common spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. So that's what he's calling them to. But then secondly, we see that there is a cautionary report that is related. Paul had just received troubling word. Troubling word from Chloe's people, we read. And it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament that the word Chloe is recorded. The person Chloe is only mentioned here in her people. So we really don't know exactly who she was. Certainly she was known to the church in Corinth, and she was known by Paul. Some New Testament commentators suggest that she was a businesswoman who lived in Ephesus. That's where Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. And that her employees or her servants would often go down to Corinth on trips on her behalf and perhaps were part of the church in Corinth or at least knew people in that congregation well. And so that they were reporting these things to Paul. One thing that does come out here is that the elders or the leaders in Corinth were not communicating these divisions to Paul. It was coming through this secondhand source, and yet it was not a rumor. Paul identifies the source. He says it was Chloe's people, and they have given me the facts about this division that is present in the church. Well, the report was that there were quarrels among the Corinthians. And there is no indication here that these quarrels were of a doctrinal nature. Instead, these quarrels arose out of loyalty to men. Parties were forming that were associating with certain leaders or certain teachers in the church. They were made up of people claiming to follow their favorite teacher. Paul is listed first here. Then certainly Paul had been used by the Lord to establish the church in Corinth. And so some claim to follow Paul. He's the one who established this church in Corinth. But others claim to follow Apollos. Why would they do that? Well, we know in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, that he was a man of eloquence. He spoke very well. We also know that the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians criticized Paul for his unimpressive speech. They were not real impressed with his eloquence, so to speak. So it's possible that they were following Apollos because they thought Paul wasn't the great speaker that Apollos was. And then we have some who claim to be of Cephas or Peter. Remember that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and that Peter associated with the Jews, or was a minister to the Jews. Galatians 2:8 brings that out. And so that could be the reason for the division here. Perhaps the Jewish Christians were associating with Peter, and the Gentile believers with Paul. And then we have this final group. It seems like this was the group that was fed up with all these divisions, those who were of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And what did they say? In their great piety, I am of Christ, they say. And so there's this great superiority as they look down on the others because they're going right to the source. We are of Christ. Well, the sad thing is that these three leaders, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, abhorred the idea that they were leading rival parties in the church. They were united in the message that they were proclaiming. They all were proclaiming the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were desirous that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and promoted in the church, not themselves. It was abhorrent for them to be lifted up in such a way. And yet the Corinthians, in their pride and their prejudice, had erected these false divisions. As we think about it, it seems childish, doesn't it? And yet, are we not tempted to fall into the same sinful pattern in our lives, in our practice? What are some of the reasons for factions in the church? Well, quarrels may arise when we grow proud and when we want to promote our status or our standing over another. They also take place when envy and rivalry flares up within our hearts towards other members of the body of Christ. They are sparked when someone irritates us with their opinion about something, or when we want to have our own way, and self-interest and selfishness are truly at the heart of divisions. We could name many other things, but we can see how this self-centeredness really is at the heart of this. When we look at James chapter 4, remember his words of rebuke in verses 1 and 2. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And he goes on from there. But you can see that it's a self-centered focus. There's this desire to serve an individual's own self-interest that is motivating the conflict there. And so when we are oriented or consumed with our own interests, what happens? Divisions arise. Schism works its way through the church. What do we need to do? We need to love the church like Christ loved the church. How did He love the church? He purchased us with His own blood. He gave His own life for sinners like ourselves. That is the love we need to show to one another in the context of the body. So where division has surfaced, we need to be made complete, Paul says. We need to be mended through repentance, through reconciliation in Christ. And by the grace of Christ, believers are able to live in unity with one another, even as the Father and the Son are one. Isn't that what Jesus prays for in John 17 in that high priestly prayer? He prays that they would be as one, Jesus said, even as we are one. He's speaking of the Father and the Son. It's an amazing prayer. It's impossible, humanly speaking, but it is possible in Christ for believers to be one through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul gets this cautionary report, and he hears of these factions, and they're a warning to us as well. But then thirdly, we see that there is a strong corrective that is given. In verse 13, Paul asks a series of questions to expose really the folly of these divisions that had arisen. And all of these questions, these three questions that he gives, anticipate the answer no. In fact, we could probably say absolutely not would be the anticipated answer to each of these questions. And what are they? Well, first of all, contrary to popular opinion within the Corinthian church, Christ has not been divided. Christ has not been divided. He has not been split into pieces to fit the desires of each of the factions within the church there in Corinth. Why is that? Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He is its ruler. He is its Lord. He is its source of life. He is the one who binds the body, the members of the body together as the head. He cannot be honored by this kind of division in the church that undermines who He is and what He has called the church to be. It contradicts who He is as the head and who we are as members of that body. So Christ has not been divided. And secondly, Paul says that He was not crucified for them. It's an amazing statement, is it not? But we see the absurdity of this factious party spirit in these words of Paul, in this question. Aligning with a mere man detracts from what? It detracts from the glory of the crucified and risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, do we not fall prey into this same kind of thinking? We may elevate good teachers and expositors of the Word of God to the point of identifying with them, perhaps even above Jesus Christ. We might say, I am of Calvin, or I am of Hodge, or I am of Sproul. Take your pick. Good teachers, good instructors, and yet we begin to divide over men rather than identifying with Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was not crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you. And then third, no one was baptized in Paul's name. Whenever people were baptized into the church, they were not baptized in the name of the Apostle Paul, servant of the living God. It's an absurdity again. When Jesus commissioned the disciples, he commanded them to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That was the command, and that's what the apostles were doing in the context of the church. That baptism indicates that we belong to the triune God. It pictures for us our union with Jesus Christ and how we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We've been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And so it's really ludicrous to think that someone would be baptized in the name of a sinful man who is in need of the very cleansing that baptism represents. But in essence, that is what these Corinthian cliques were doing. So Paul actually goes on to say that he hadn't really baptized that many members of the Corinthian church. He lists maybe a handful that he can remember. And he says, I'm glad so that no one could say that they were baptized by me. So he's using himself here in this third question as an example. Perhaps people were saying, I was baptized by Apollos, or I was baptized by Peter. But the point is that Paul was sent to preach the gospel. The focus of the gospel is on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not on other men or people. Paul's goal was not to notch his belt with as many baptisms as he could perform in the church. It was to hold forth the word of life. It was to serve as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the ministry of reconciliation that is found in Christ alone. And so that's why he came, not in cleverness of speech, he says, or in some kind of eloquent speech, but preaching the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was Paul's desire then? His desire was that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that his wonderful Lord and Savior would be worshipped, that in no way would the gospel of Jesus Christ be made void or be emptied of its glory and its power through a misdirected focus on a man. The focus of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is correcting their thinking here. Division contradicts who we are as members of Christ's body. Unity is fundamental to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the oneness, this oneness, is the principle that must govern all that we do within the context of Christ's church. Well, as we close, we need to realize that there is no perfect church on this side of glory. But there are many good churches. There are many good churches where the word of Christ is being proclaimed, where true doctrine is being communicated, where people are faithfully living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many churches that have good and godly elders and pastors laboring in them. And God in His grace has blessed this congregation in that way with these things. We should seek then to promote peace as we serve in the life of this body of Christ, this congregation of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I was reading in one of the commentaries, Rich Gantz mentions in his commentary on Corinthians how many times believers grumble and complain. Even with the blessings of a good church, there's this grumbling, this critical spirit, this complaining. And they sow seeds of division rather than promoting the unity of the body. And he says no one stops them. It's just not something that's impolite or something that you shouldn't do, to be critical, to grumble and complain. It's a very serious threat against the church, against the body of Jesus Christ. And so when we encounter someone in the church who is undermining the unity of the body by a critical spirit, we need to confront them in love. And we need to see to it that we ourselves are not in any way, through the words that we speak, undermining the unity of the body. It's a serious thing. It's in essence seeking to tear apart the body of Jesus. But based on the Word of God and through our union with Christ, what are we called to? We are called to agree. We are called to be united with the same mind. We are called to have the same judgment. And that doesn't mean uniformity, but it means that we are to show a disposition of love and submission to one another within the body of Christ, so that harmony is promoted, so that peace prevails by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ working within us. Is that not what Paul exhorts the Philippians to? We've been studying that in our midweek Bible study. But in Philippians chapter 2, we have this exhortation: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ, and we can by the Spirit of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to sit back and be critical of the Corinthian church and wonder how in the world they got into such a terrible situation with the divisions that were there. And yet, Father, we realize when we search our own hearts that sin remains, and that we too are tempted to fall into patterns that do not promote unity, but division in the church through our words and actions. And so we pray for your forgiveness where we have spoken or acted in such a way as to harm the body of Jesus. God, forgive us. And God, help us in the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the love of Christ in our relationships with one another. That love that he showed by shedding his own blood to purchase our salvation. Help us to have his mind, that mind of humble submission, even to the point of death on the cross, esteeming others as better than ourselves. Father, we can do that because we are united to Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Father, I pray that you would continue to bind our hearts together in love in this congregation, and I thank you for the love and the peace that you have blessed us with, that we would excel still more for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.